The reading today is from the book of Malachi, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrificed a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations.
Let's pray. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Lord, please help us to understand this passage and what you're saying to us. Amen. God had a big problem in motivating his people. This is what the book of Malachi is all about. You can see as we go through it how relevant this story is for Britain today. Do you realize that 53% of people claim to be Christian in this country? And yet, only 10% attend church each week. That works out, I calculate, that only 20% of those people who claim to be Christian take it seriously. Well, why should people bother? You can see this today, can't you? Getting up every Sunday morning in time to be here. Going to the prayer meeting every fortnight. Going to the home group. Getting up 15 minutes early to have a quiet time with God. To read the Bible myself. Inviting people to church when deep down, you know, they're not terribly interested, or you think they're not very interested. To be honest, for most of us, God seems a little bit distant or irrelevant to many of us who even go to church. In fact, if you look at even churchgoers and how we live during the week, most of us live very similarly to other people in the world. You wouldn't be able to pick us out, particularly as Christians. We are behaving, most of us, as practical atheists. Our God is weightless. So this book of Malachi is very much for a nation such as ours. So if you could make sure it's open. See, they had a big problem. They didn't think that God really cared. Malachi wrote his short book about 100 years after the children of Israel had returned from captivity in Babylon. So it's a late book. They'd been there for 70 years, and then they came back, firstly under Zerubbabel, then, do you remember, Ezra brought a group back, then Nehemiah came back, and he introduced various reforms. He wanted God's people to help the poor. He wanted them to shun mixed marriages. He wanted them to keep the Sabbath. And he wanted them to bring tithes and offerings faithfully. Well, all went well for a while. But then, 433, Nehemiah was recalled back to serve the Persian king, and you can guess what happened. Without a strong leader, the people again forgot God. They disregarded the Sabbath. They stopped remembering to meet together. They ignored their tithing responsibilities. They started intermarrying with people outside the faith. And the priests, they'd again become corrupt. They treated God and his services as, casually. Now, these are the problems that Malachi condemns. And so this is why people say, yeah, that's about the time when Malachi must have written his prophecy. In other words, in the land at the time, in God's people, there is a spiritual malaise and apathy. The prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they'd prophesied in Israel soon after the return from captivity, before the temple had been rebuilt. They'd prophesied a glorious future. But it just hadn't happened. These were just empty words. And by the time Malachi came along, frankly, people didn't believe it. They still had economic problems. And the country of Israel was still just a backwater of the Persian Empire. Well, the religious leaders, they carried on their duties every Sabbath. They did their stuff, if rather perfunctorily. God didn't appear in any way. Nothing extraordinary was happening. Nothing happened in the temple. God didn't come down in fire like he had in the past. Oh, they didn't want God to appear. They'd have liked it to happen, but nothing was going on. It was just the same thing, week in, week out. God seemed weightless to them. However, the reality was that apathy and a spiritual laziness had set in amongst God's people. And that's why God was distant. You see, they knew all about wonderful psalms, if you know it, Psalm 68, a glorious psalm that looks forwards to, well, David looks forward to what he sees is going to happen. But again, this was all unreal. Nothing was happening. So they said, look at 314, if you've got your Bible open. It's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements. You see what they're saying? What do we benefit? Let's live. Let's pull all this stuff about God to the side. Oh, we won't reject it. We won't, disbelieve it, but we won't actually practice anything more than casually. After all, God doesn't seem to care particularly about us, does he? Look at 1 verse 2, would you? You see, they doubted that God really loved them. They saw no particular evidence for God's love. He was absent. He was weightless. They also doubted God's warnings that he'll act against wrongdoings. Wrongdoers. Evil types, frankly, were getting away with it. The cheats in society, they were getting rich. See what they're saying? Look at the end of, the end of the chapter, 217. Look at the end of 217. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? You see? He's weightless. There is no judgment. The evil get away with it. But what about our God today? Listen to what David Wells has written in his great book, God in the Wasteland. It's a frighteningly similar story. This is his analysis. It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean that he's just ethereal, but rather he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency, that's his standing out conspicuously, for human life. Those who assure the pollsters, he goes on, of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence or influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet joy of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's a condition we've assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. That's true. The engine of modernity rumbles on, and he is but a speck in its path. It's what Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer, said. Men have forgotten God. That's true, isn't it? Oh, we may have a percentage of us, a majority, who call ourselves Christians, but we've forgotten God. But I want to ask the question, have evangelical Christians also been subverted in this way? Do we talk about Jesus that much? Let me read another quote by a Christian leader, Ian Coffey. Most evangelicals today live as covert universalists. They must believe that, in the end, everybody will be saved. This constitutes the only charitable reason for our appalling failure to share the truth with others. Or, do we battle for God's standards in our society? Today, people argue with God about so much. Even the churches do. Have you been following this debate about the homosexual issue in the Church of England? Thank goodness Geoffrey John didn't get on that shortlist. What a way we're moving. I put down in your notes on the back page some of the references there where God says very clearly that these practices are repugnant to him. Not inclinations, practices. Any sex outside marriage is repugnant to God. I don't know if you heard of Bradley Fowler. A couple of years ago, I think the court case is still outstanding, he decided to sue, not God, but both Zondervan's for $60 million and Thomas Nelson's, the publishers, for $10 million, because they publish Bibles. He said he was upset about the biblical verses condemning homosexual practice, which he said violated his constitutional rights and have caused him emotional pain and mental instability. Be interesting to see how that case goes. He did decide not to sue God because he didn't think he'd get returns. Well, in the book of Malachi, 7 times the people turn to God and demand that God gives an account to them. Look in this chapter. Look at 1 verse 2. How have you loved us, they say. We can't feel it. We can't experience it. Look at 1 verse 6. How have we shown contempt for your name? Or 1 verse 7. How have we defiled you? It's really saying, you've defiled us. You've let us down. You see, this problem of Malachi is timeless. We all place God in the dock so easily. We question him. Why? Why are you not doing this? Why haven't you healed so-and-so? We try to justify ourselves, but it's not God who should be in the dock. It should be us. That's the message of Malachi. Sure, we seem to think that God's absent, gone to sleep, weightless. So we begin to drift. We become a bit casual in our Christian life. We don't make meeting with God's people a priority, praying, sharing, helping. It suits us much more to play sport than go to church, if it's convenient, if that's what I feel. Maybe, as in Malachi's time, they still manage to keep up appearances then, and some people do today. But it's rather half-heartedly. To live my whole life for the Lord Jesus, frankly, that's asking too much. It doesn't seem worthwhile anymore. Or is it? C.S. Lewis, I love him, gave us a warning in his book, God in the Dock. He said this: if you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you'll find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not that bad. Now, what's the root cause of this cancer? It's to doubt that God, who is love, really loves each one of us, individually and as a group. Now, let's see what God's response is to this. It's very, very clear. See verse 2? I have loved you, says the Lord. To which comes back the cynical response, have you? The evidence that God gives for his love is fascinating. Do you notice he doesn't turn to our feelings of feeling loved? Feelings are fickle and very, very dangerous. They're not good guides. He turns to history. See, God reminds his people of the original covenant that he'd made with Abraham. Don't look it up. Genesis 17, 19 to 21. Your wife, Sarah, God said to Abraham, will bear you a son, and you'll call him Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Abraham's oldest son, Ishmael, who became the father of the Edomites, would not be the line of God's family. It's very, very clear. There are other references in the Old Testament. Before God had sent the children of Israel into exile, God pronounced that they would, that because of the evil of the Edomites, they would be utterly destroyed. I don't know if you know that little prophecy of Obadiah. It's all about the destruction of the city of Edom. We now know that city as Petra. Have any of you been to what's the name of the country? Jordan. There it is. And you enter it through this split in the rock. It's the picture's there. Be completely destroyed. There are many other references, Isaiah, Ezekiel, that talk about the destruction of Edom. They knew. They had it in their Bibles, these things. You see, the evidence for God's love was the historical destruction of Edom that was there in the Bible. The Jews could see it going on. The destruction of Edom took place probably over 100 years. The Nabataean Arabs came in and gradually the Edomites were destroyed. Look at my word, God is saying. Then look at Edom. Can't you trust my word? Now, if you've been to Petra, it's a lovely place to go to. It's utter desolation. You see what God is saying? I am the great God. When I decide something, it will happen. So don't doubt my word. Don't rebel. Return to me. Be faithful. It will happen. And this is the summary of the whole book of Malachi. If you're reading it through, I hope you do sometime this week. Look at 3 verse 7. That's the core verse of the whole book. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them, my word. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. I found that interesting as I was reading it through. I counted 20 times that Lord Almighty comes in Malachi. So God is saying, don't trifle with me. Look at verse 5. 1 verse 5. Great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. It's the same message. Verse 11. My name will be great among the nations. 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Do you see how relevant this is to us? We have been chosen by God to be his children, God's children. And the evidence that we are God's children is that we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus. If you're trusting Jesus, that is the proof that you've been chosen to be one of his people. So we must not trifle with our Lord. Just like the people in Malachi's time, we mustn't be half-hearted or rebel. Can I just say, incidentally, please don't be put off by that bit in verse 2, Edom have I hated. It's simply a Hebraic way of making a contrast. He's contrasting his love for us with his reaction to other people. Jesus used the same idea, he says, except you hate your father and mother, do you remember? Edom was judged because of the way they treated God and his people. They, like us, make choices in life, and we are all going to be judged on those choices. See, no one will stand at the edge of hell and say, I don't deserve this. Everybody's judgment will be fair. Now, the third point, our response. The Bible's very, very clear how God wants to be worshipped. Look at verse 6. Not like a petulant teenager, the way they treat their parents, or a rebellious servant, the way they can treat their master. See, both carry the Father's name, but they don't love their Father. No, we're to love with a genuine, humble love. God can only be worshipped his way. To imagine that anyone can worship God in any other way than the one that he's directed is the height of arrogance and contempt. I was interested in reading about in Zaire. Some of the local Christians there, who weren't very well taught, they trained parrots to say, "I love Jesus." Because they thought this was a nice way to worship God. Some commentator likened them to many people who sit in pews every Sunday morning throughout the world, mindlessly chanting their liturgies and creeds. You know, we can have the words, but that's not what God wants. He doesn't want a parrot-like response. In Malachi's time, the priests didn't think it mattered how they served God. Not really. They went through the process, said the right words, but frankly, any old deformed offering would do for a sacrifice, they thought. God didn't seem to care. History keeps repeating itself, doesn't it? Do you remember Eli? How he overlooked what was going on in his very family with Hophni and Phinehas? How they contemptuously took meat that was meant for the altar to be burnt to God, and they took the best bits for themselves with their three-pronged fork. A devilish behavior. And then how they used to go and seduce the women outside the tabernacle. Oh dear, what's going on? Many church leaders are doing similar things. You see, the church problems today are identical. They have the same root cause. What are they? God's word, the Bible, is regarded as being of secondary importance. People overlook how utterly dependent we are on God's grace for forgiveness. We think our paltry efforts of being good are enough to make us right with God. Never. And thirdly, our concern for God's reputation is less than our concern for our own. Sharing God's word at home with our families, do we do it? Let alone with the nation, the people we work with, the people we meet. It's all at a low ebb, isn't it? But verse 11, can you see there? My name will be great among the nations. And just to make sure you haven't missed it, he says it again. My name will be great. That's why you're my people. You've heard of Chuck Colson? He was the Nixon's hatchet man in the Watergate affair. Got sent to prison, but he became a Christian just before he got sent down. He is later asked to speak at a state governor's prayer breakfast. You know, they have these in the States. But the chairman of this meeting asked him beforehand, and he said, please don't mention the name of Jesus because, you know, there are Jewish people going to be present. This didn't stop him. And Chuck Colson said afterwards, he says, you know what to do with advice like that. Incidentally, the first people to go and thank him after his talk that was full of Jesus was the Jewish people. It's easy to see how this message of Malachi is so relevant for the church today. What hope have we as God looks at us? It's a big question. We have great hope. It's wonderful. Because we are under God's protective covenant. Just as the Jews in Malachi's time were. He loves us as a father. Don't forget it. God says to all his people, all those who have a personal faith in him, the same faith that Abraham had, it's that faith that puts us right with God. Remember the great promises in Jeremiah? I've loved you with an everlasting love, he says to all his people. Now, we Christians have even more evidence of God's love for us. It's also historical. Don't look at the feelings and experiences. It's history. What's the evidence that God loves us? He sent Jesus. Lots of evidence for him. He died for us and he rose from the dead. I hope you learn verses. Do learn Romans 5:8 if it's not in your repertoire. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that lovely? That's the evidence. That's why we should be godly. The response God wants from us is just the same as he wanted from his people in Malachi's time. Now, this is the key. Will you notice 1 verse 9? If you've got your own Bible, underline that one. Now implore God to be gracious to us. They had failed. There was hope because God loved them and he gave them the way out that was repentance. Implore God to be gracious to us. Isn't that the key? A personal turning back to God. It's not to be more religious. It's a personal relationship with him. Religious services are useless unless our hearts are right with God. It's there, verse 10. Shut the temple doors, God says. Waste of time. Close shop. I'm not going to accept any offering from your hand. What have you got to do first? Implore God to be gracious to us. See, God wants all of us to show a heartfelt repentance for the way we've treated him and treated others of his people. Whether they're Christians or not, they are his people. He wants us to have a determination to live a new life under his lead. We can't hide. They couldn't in Malachi's time, and we can't. We can't put on a religious face. God sees through all that. Let me finish with a comment from a man called Pavel Poslos. He was exiled from Russia, communist Russia. And this is what he said. In communist Russia, Christians were tested by hardship. But in the West, we're tested by freedom. Nobody pressures you about your religion. So you just relax and are not so concentrated on Christ, on his teaching, how he wants you to live. Can you see how the book of Malachi is alive for us? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that because of your love, you warn us. Thank you, you remind us again and again that you so love the world, that God is love, that Jesus is love. Thank you that you give us in Christ a way out. Lord, we turn back to you. Please forgive us the past. Help us to start afresh, to be your people, to take you seriously. Thank you so much for this book of Malachi. Amen.